I left the service just briefly so that I might go over to the chapel to greet those who are worshiping there through closed-circuit television. I thought about the man who called his bank and said while he enjoyed the automatic tellers, he wanted to know if they had any tellers with skin on it. And so I went over to so the people in the chapel could see that the preacher does. We do have a preacher with skin on it. So the second in a series of sermons on the premise of his coming, today's sermon, Justice, the Crooked Shall Be Made Straight. And my text is from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, page 619, if you'd like to follow along. And I will read just three verses, beginning with verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. My text is a portion of verse 4, as translated in the King James Bible, the crooked shall be made straight. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The date was February 15, 1947. The place, Greenville, South Carolina. It is a date and a place that will live in infamy. The names, the players, are overshadowed by the tragic events. Tom Brown, a white taxi driver, picks up a passenger. Tom Brown had been mustered out of World War I with serious injuries and was unable from that time to do strenuous work and had therefore to become a taxi driver. A job that was considered demeaning in the society of Greenville, South Carolina. But Tom Brown had made his mark in his long years of driving a taxi and was generally well thought of as a kindly and generous man. Willie Earle was a passenger who hailed Tom Brown's cab on the evening of February 15, 1947. Willie Earle had been born to a 14-year-old mother on a tenant farm. He had worked for a short time as a truck driver, but was fired when his employer learned that he was an epileptic. He became a drifter, drinking to excess, and his moodiness often turned to violence, and he had been sent to prison for assault. A short time after his release from prison, Willie Earle, a black man, hailed the cab of Tom Brown, a white man, asking that he be taken to his mother's home in Pickens County, about 20 miles from Greenville. Two tragic lines of human pilgrimage merged that evening, and no one will ever know really what took place between that black man and that white man on South Carolina Highway 63. Shortly after midnight, Willie Earle reached his mother's home. Someone on that lonely road found Tom Brown dying from deep knife wounds on the ground by his cab. Willie Earle was quickly arrested and placed in the Pickens County Jail. Tom Brown, taken to the Greenville Hospital, died before the light of day. Events moved swiftly the next night. Under cover of darkness, fortified by whiskey and raw anger, a group of cab drivers assembled at the Bluebird Taxi Company, located behind the courthouse at Greenville, just a few yards from the sheriff's office. And very quickly, engines were started and a dozen taxis headed toward Pickens County Jail. Interestingly enough, though the sheriff's office was located just a few yards away, no one noticed the assembling of angry taxi drivers. And sometime before dawn, a group of 50 men arrived in Pickens in taxis and forced the aged jailer to hand over Willie Earle. The jailer complied with their request, only protesting to ask that the men keep quiet since his wife was sleeping upstairs, and as they led Willie Earl away, the jailer was heard to say, "I guess you boys know what you're doing." Events then moved swiftly. Just before dawn, a black mortician in Greenville, South Carolina, received a telephone call, and I quote, "There is a dead nigger in need of your services by the slaughter pen on Highway 63. The body of Willie Earl was found in an open field, mutilated from repeated stabbings and repeated beatings. He had been shot a number of times in the face and in the body at close range. Within a few days, 31 men were arrested. The FBI took conflicting statements from each of them. A broken shotgun was held in evidence, broken while it was used to beat Willie Earl to death. In the yellow brick courthouse of Greenville, South Carolina, a trial was held in May. For 2 weeks, the trial unfolded, and Greenville stood at center stage in the local and national press. Rebecca West gained fame with her article in the New Yorker entitled Opera in Greenville. The lawyers for the defense and the prosecution were from Greenville's best. The judge was a Southern gentleman who perceived that the South itself was on trial. And at one point in the trial, the defense attorney told the white jury he could not understand why anyone would be prosecuted for shooting a mad dog. The lawyer was rebuked for his remark, but the jury got the point. And on May 12, 1947, one day before my 12th birthday, the jury handed down a verdict, not guilty. Life magazine called it the nation's greatest lynch trial. White Greenville was relieved. Black Greenville anticipated the verdict. Many, many miles away, the Minneapolis Times said, "The spirit of justice is dead. In Greenville, South Carolina, and its citizens live in the shadow of a great shame." And hundreds of years before any of these tragic events unfolded, the prophet declared that one would come one day who would change everything, and the crooked would be made straight. You've got to believe that to live in this world. How else could we tolerate and deal with life's ambiguity and the unpredictability of this life of ours? If you did not believe that, someday, some way, somewhere in God's own good time, things would be made right, the crooked made straight. That's a very vivid phrase. It refers to a familiar picture that would unfold in the Middle East when a monarch would decide to visit some distant part of his empire. Heralds would go forth to announce the coming of the king. They would see that the roadway over which the monarch would pass would be put in order, that all obstacles would be moved, all rough places made smooth, all crooked places made straight. The way in which the ruler would pass would be safe and pleasant. Many biblical scholars connect this prophecy with John the Baptist, and they may be right, for he was the forerunner of Christ, the one who prepared the way. It may be, but it was Christ and Christ alone who is able and was able to make the crooked straight. Christ and Christ alone can turn the valleys of our despair into the mountains of joy. Christ and Christ alone can take the crookedness of our lives and by his love make them straight. Christ and Christ alone can take the bumps and the rough places of your life and mine and make them smooth, and the blemishes will become something blessed. And it is Christ and Christ alone who can take the injustices of this world and make them right. The dictionary defines justice as the maintenance of what is just. And to be just is to be conforming to spiritual law, righteousness, especially before God. It speaks of fairness and doing what is right with impartial intent. It is the rendering unto God what is the just due of God and unto our fellow humankind what is their just due before God. It speaks of fairness. As you view head on the contradictions of this world, you come finally at last to believe that only Christ is adequate for making the crooked straight. But does that exclude you and me from doing anything? The answer obviously is no. The host of workers who made the way straight for the coming of the king in that ancient day had to go to work and get out and make efforts to make the rough places smooth. And that leads me to observe that his coming to make the crooked straight prompts you and me, first of all, to a sense of urgency in responding to the needs of the present. A sense of urgency in responding to the needs of the present. It was mid-afternoon. I was headed out to the hospital. I was already running behind times. I was going to the hospitals between weddings. As I arrived at my parking space, my name is on it there, there was Michael the Panhandler, who had been bugging me for 2 months. I had helped Michael this way and that way, 6 ways from Sunday. He used to accost me on Sunday morning as I was shaking hands. He would just push his way in between me and whoever else was there. He smelled bad. He looked bad. There was Michael, and I was in a hurry, and he said, "Are you the Reverend?" He knew I was the Reverend. You know, I'd been dealing with him for 2 months. I said, "You know who I am. What can I do for you?" "Michael, I'm in a big hurry." He said, "I need some help." I said, "I helped you last week, a couple of times a week before that, and some several times before that." Listen to what he said. He said, "That was then. This is now. The urgent now. What are you going to do for me today?" was what he was saying in the parking lot. And it's a question that Christ addresses to each of us in this Advent season. What are you doing for me today? There are crooked places that need to be made straight today. And his coming ought to call you and me to a sense of urgency. Have you read Leo Buscaglia's book, Living, Loving, and Learning? It's a great book. I commend it to you. In the book, he tells about a college student named Joel. And Joel came to him one day and he said, "Professor, I'm just bored stiff." And Buscaglia said, "Come with me." And he carried him over to a nursing home. Aged people, some of them just vacantly staring at the walls. And he said, "Look all around you, Joel. Here are people who need you, and they need you now. Why don't you engage some of these persons into conversation and see what happens?" So he went over to an elderly lady and he spoke to her, and she looked up at him with suspicion, and she said, "Are you a relative?" And he said, "No, I'm not." She said, "Sit down, boy. I won't talk to you." He sat down, and they began to talk about all kinds of things. She opened up, and before you knew it, they were having a delightful time together, and she had a lot to say about life in the present, but no one cared enough to listen to her. And Joel started going to that nursing home every week. And before long, all over the nursing home, it became known as Joel's Day. And Buscaglia said the happiest day of his educational career came one day when he was walking across the campus on a Saturday afternoon to a football game, and here came Joel with 30 elderly people going to the football game together. Don't ever come to me and tell me you are bored. If you're bored, it may be because you're all wrapped up in yourself. Life is found by reaching out and caring for other people. Life is a whole lot bigger than your selfish desires and my selfish desires. We must constantly be reaching out to others, doing the work of Christ with a sense of urgency. It's a well-loved bit of verse, but it speaks a message of power. You've known it from your childhood. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring men to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and in word. What if the line is crooked? What if the type is blurred? You see? You see? There should be a sense of urgency about us as we respond to the needs of now. A little boy was rather callously treated on a city street one day. A man said to him as he noted the lad had no shoes, he said, "You know, if God really loved you, he would have told somebody to give you some shoes to wear." And that little boy answered back, "God did tell somebody to give me some shoes, but they forgot." Have a sense of urgency about you as you respond to the needs of now. Well, if the crooked ought to be made straight, as Christ alone can do it, it should prompt us to a sense of urgency about our service and reaching out to the needs of others. But secondly, it should prompt us to a sense of readiness to serve and to suffer. You know, Augustine the theologian said, "Without God we cannot, without us God will not. If his work is to be done, it must be done through the likes of you and me." We are his workforce. We are to represent him in this world. And there are risks in doing that. The risk of involvement, the risk of inconvenience, the risk, yes, even of suffering. Some years ago, I thanked a person for their faithfulness in serving and doing a necessary task in this church, and I wish that I had not bothered. When I thanked him and said how much it had meant to me personally that he was always there, occupying a place out of the limelight, steadily faithful, he replied, "Oh, I'm here, but I get no recognition." His motive was wrong, you see. He wasn't interested, God bless him, in service, but in ego stimulation. Let me give you a short lesson in human relations. The six most important words are, "I admit I made a mistake." The five most important are, "I'm proud of you." The four most important, "What is your opinion?" The three most important, "If you please." The two most important, "Thank you." The one most important, "We." The least important word of them all, "I." The big "I" gets in the way of so much that we would do for Christ, because we are so preoccupied with what's somebody going to do for me. Don't let your ego needs get in the way of your service. Perhaps I have shared these words with you before, but they bear repeating. They speak to my soul, my attitude. I suspect they'll speak to yours. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you down at the woman's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study where there's a large crowd listening to me. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the callous feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew? The older I get, the more I see of the human condition, the more I am convinced that one of the necessary ingredients for service to Christ is to forget about who is going to get the credit. It is our hunger for recognition that gets in the way of our service to him. If the crooked is to be made straight, we must have a sense of readiness to serve, to suffer, and to be involved and inconvenienced. A great deal of every working day for me is spent seeing people. It's important to me to see people, to hear and respond to their needs. It keeps me on the edge of things that are going on. It's important to me to know what's going on. It would be far easier to confine myself to staff meetings, to reading memos from the staff, to answering letters from you, to think noble thoughts about God in the privacy of my library, or to engage in pleasant conversation with someone else who sees everything the same way that I do. But service does not always lead us into isolation. In fact, it seldom leads us there, but always to involvement and often to inconvenience. You think I accept as a matter of routine hearing that a home is broken? That I can respond with no emotion to the tale that a dream is shattered, that a friend has a dreaded disease, that someone counted on has fallen and failed? Through it all, the tears, the torn, the tired, the tense, there is a splendid satisfaction that comes from giving yourself away on the firing line of life. And at the end of day, I feel that I have helped in some small way someone along the way, that all of our ministers have helped, that the collective caring capacity of this church has helped to make a difference in Christ's name. It would be so easy to feel like the minister who quit the ministry to become a funeral director. Somebody said, "Why, after 20 years, did you quit?" He said, "Well, I quit because nothing was ever straightened out. I helped the Smiths 12 years to straighten out their situation, and nothing happened. For 14 years, I worked with the Joneses on their marriage, and never got it straightened out." And you remember John, the unruly teenager, now a sophomore in college. 6 years I worked with him, and nothing is straightened out. Now when I work, when I straighten them out, they stay straightened. We focus in faith not on our problems, but on our potential. Not on the horrors of life, but on the promise of our hope. So that brings me thirdly to say, if the crooked ought to be made straight, we must reject a despairing view of the future. Isn't it great to watch little children this time of the year? They're writing letters to Santa Claus. They're going down to the malls to sit in his lap. They are putting out cookies in case he drops by early. They're hearing things go bump in the night, any bell that rings, and they jump in the bed. It's here already. You know what it's all about is expectation. Expectation. These kids are living in great hope. Read Isaiah. This promise, this prophecy is filled with anthems of great hope. And yet he had been torn from his homeland, the symbols of his faith buried under marching armies. They were singing the Lord's song in a strange land. But they held on. God bless them to a great hope. And that's how we should be living. Reinhold Niebuhr said, "Nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. Therefore, we are saved by hope." Hope. Live in hope, for the crooked will one day be made straight. Last Sunday, we had some visitors in our church. They listened to the anthems. They were touched by the friendliness of our church, moved by the music. They said they were helped by the sermon. But one member of that family came to see me during the week, and with utter seriousness, they said to me, "How can you, an intelligent man, with all of these intelligent people, celebrate Christmas in a world like this?" It is the question of all questions, of all times, of all places. This is the time, this is the place, in a weary, worn, worried, war-torn world, it is all the more reason to celebrate Christmas. It is the lighting of a candle in the dark. It is the singing in the rain. It is the touching in the dark to reassure. It is praying for peace in a world preoccupied with war. We live in hope because we are loved without any condition, without any qualification. Helmut Tillich, the German preacher, said that the meaning of Christmas is not in the befogging of the mind, but in the comforting of the heart that knows that it is lost. Well, Christmas, if it does nothing else for you and me, should prompt us to reject a despairing view of the future. I want now to close with a story. A brother minister of mine, William Sloan Coffin, is the minister of the Riverside Church in New York City. He's controversial, but he's a stimulating preacher even when you don't agree. He makes you think. His son was killed in an automobile accident. It was a rainy night in Boston. He lost control of his car, and Alec, age 24, was killed. So Sloan Coffin said of his son, that he beat me at every game. Now he has beat me to the grave. But when he came to the end of his sermon about his boy, Coffin said this, "I know that when Alex beat me to the grave, the finish line was not Boston Harbor in the middle of the night. If a lamp went out, it was because, for him at least, the dawn had come." I believe that too. I believe that the crooked will be made straight, all because of Christ's coming. And I find consolation in his love that never dies. And I find peace in that dazzling grace of his that always is. Andrea Crouch, a contemporary composer, captures what I want to say in a song he wrote entitled "Through It All." Listen, I've had many tears and sorrow. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong, but in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. I've been to lots of places. I've seen lots of faces. There have been times I felt so all alone, but in the lonely hours, Jesus let me know that I was his own. I thank God for the mountains, for the valleys, for the storms he brought me through, for if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that he could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon his word. In his power, he said, "The crooked shall be made straight." Do you trust him that much? Do you trust him that much? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now, as with a sense of urgency and a sense of hope, we go forth to make some crooked things straight. In Christ's name, amen.